As we continue in our series from the book of 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. As you look for that, last week Eric said he had a tough passage. It was a pay-the-pastor sermon. I would rather do that than have the assignment that I have today, which is slavery. But we go through the Word of God. Here we are. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6. But all you who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Let's pray. What a very difficult passage to preach during this generation, during this time in history. I pray you would bless us, our time as we wrestle with it, as we think through it, as we seek to understand what it means for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Great song called, Oh Happy Day When Jesus Washed My Sins Away. It's a song by the Hawkins family back many, many decades ago. It's a song that celebrates salvation. The gospel tells us that Jesus connects us to the Father. The gospel should also arouse another kind of song in our hearts. Oh Holy Night, a song about the incarnation of Jesus, yes, but the second verse of that song says this: truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. The gospel connects us to God as our Father, and connects us to one another as brothers and sisters. So my title today is Happy Day, Holy Night. Happy Day, Holy Night. Again, Happy Day is about the vertical, God becoming our Father through Jesus. Oh, Holy Night, the horizontal. Slaves and masters becoming brothers through Jesus. Jesus, who is our peace, unites us so that natural human barriers are abolished in him. He is our peace, says right there in Ephesians chapter 2. And he unites us so that the natural human barriors are abolished. What are we going to look at today? We're going to look first at the biblical text. I'm going to look at these two verses, the text. Then I'm going to look at some of the historical context of Old Testament, New Testament, and then now. And then we'll look at some of the practical applications. What does it mean for us as we seek to apply this passage in our lives today? First, the biblical text itself. Let's look at the text. And again, we're in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 5. We looked at the relationships and responsibilities that Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, Paul being the great apostle who planted the church at Ephesus, Timothy being his son in the faith, who is now leading and pastoring the church at Ephesus in Paul's absence. And he encourages him about widows and about elders, about the relationships and responsibilities and how that works out in the congregation. And the third relationship, a role that he talks about is slaves here in these two verses here. He's addressing this church, a church that he knows in Acts 18 to 20. He knows these people. He's familiar with them. He was there a year and a half. So when he says masters and slaves, he has in his mind people that he has met, that he has talked to, that he has ministered to, maybe that he brought to Christ. Verse 1 says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Those of you who I know, those of you who I don't know, who maybe came to Christ after I left, he says, some of your masters, some of your slaves, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Slaves, respect and work hard for your master is what he says. The assumption here in this verse is that the master is an unbeliever in the first verse, he talks about being under the yoke as a bondservant. By the way, bondservant is the Greek word doulos, which is the word for slave. ESV translates it bondservant. This verse is about the master who is not a believer. We'll see that in contrast to the second verse in a minute. The concern is that the name of God be not reviled or looked down upon. The unsaved master, you see, knows that this slave represents Jesus. So Paul urges that the slave should seek to be a good witness by their attitude, by focusing attention well on the routine tasks that are before him or her. Now, this may sound shocking and strange to our 21st century ears. We'll talk about this just in a minute when we look at context. We'll come back to that. Verse 2. Here, I believe the master is a brother. Look at it. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Slave and master are brother. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved. Beloved by God. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They've embraced Christ. So the second verse is clearly in contrast to the first verse, which is more general. Here three times he focuses on the fact this person's a Christian. He says, believing masters, brothers, believers, and beloved. Now, so Paul knows, again, that sitting in the congregation hearing this are some who are slaves and some who are masters at Ephesus, sharing the common worship context, the common worship experience. In fact, the slave in the congregation may be the more mature believer. He may be the teacher over the master in the congregation. Yet Paul's encouragement about life in the master's house is don't slack up on your tasks because of your relationship with the master, who you may worship with on Sundays. In fact, because you love your brother, you want to work towards his success so that he might flourish in his career, his life, as the leader of the home or the plantation or whatever it was that they kind of home they had. Therefore, even more so because he's your brother, work well, work hard with diligence. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. It's a problem as we read that for most of us. These verses have been used by wicked, evil masters to pacify fearful, abused slaves rather than to empower slaves. What's the problem? The masters are beginning to ignore that underlying principle that we started with in those two songs. Oh, happy day, Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, holy night, the slave is my brother. Even if he's a neighbor in Adam and not a brother in Christ, the principle remains the same. You don't abuse. You don't abuse. You empower and you love. To the church at Colossae, Paul says this in Colossians 3:11, talking about the unity in the body of Christ. He says, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, which is some barbarians, slave or free. Christ is all in and all. When it comes to our unity in Christ, there's no slave or free. Interesting. In a parallel verse, he says, there's no male or female. Now, that reminds us that he's not saying that that the differences are completely abolished, but he's talking about their status and equality is what he's talking about. That's the verse. Now, let's look at the broader context because, as I said, with 21st century eyes and ears and hearts, this is troublesome for some people. You've probably heard the simple argument that as people, we need to be on the right side of history. I'm sure raise your hand if you heard that argument. We need to be living on the right side of history. It sounds good, but beware. Who says what is right? Who says what is right? Historical progresses are coming from an enlightenment mindset, an enlightenment philosophy, and they have instincts that evolved into what we would call atheistic humanism. Big word, but that the enlightenment philosophy, Reformation, enlightenment, and then atheistic humanism has been one of the next steps in the evolution of thought. And is that the side of history you want to be on? Or do we want to be on the side of history that sees that Christ has a kingdom? And the vision of that kingdom is moving history towards a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Which side of history are we pointing towards? You see, the right side of history philosophy that we hear so much about is a side of history that believes that we should be abusing, oppressing, and even killing the unborn in the name of women's freedom. Saying that women have their rights to their own destiny. Now, I prefer not to be on the, quote, right side of history in some enlightenment sense. I want to be on the right side of theology, the right side of where God is moving in the kingdom of God. But it's not that simple. It's not that simple. It takes serious theological reflection to understand what progressions are kingdom progressions and what progressions are demonic progressions. See, in scripture, there are things that God allowed to happen that in the course of time he forbade. Do you understand that? There are things in scripture that God allowed that he forbids, but allowed for a season. This doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It just means that he allowed the human family to mature. You ever raised kids? Many of you have raised kids. Many of you know that as a parent, sometimes you allow your kids to get away with things because they're just kids. And they do things that they probably shouldn't do, and it's not healthy for them. They get to a certain point where they can understand that what they're doing isn't healthy for them. And then you address that. That's what God has done to the human race. Certain practices he allowed for a season. Here's some from the Old Testament. Polygamy. Is polygamy a sin? Absolutely. Did God allow polygamy in the Bible? Absolutely. For a season. We could talk for a long time about the issue of divorce. Is that God's will? God's original will is that marriage would be for a lifetime, till death do us part. And yet, even in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God gives rules about divorce to protect women's rights. Why? Because in a sinful world, we don't always see the ideal. Women's rights. Many look at the Old Testament and they see that women are oppressed. Why does God address women in that way? Again, certain things were allowed until a certain season. And one of the breakthroughs when it came to women's rights was Jesus, who very radical position towards women that his Jewish authorities, they just didn't understand. You have women who are traveling with your rabbinic team? You mean you have women who can come to Jesus without getting permission from their husband? What are you talking about? Radical! And slavery. Never commanded. And yet, even in the Old Testament, God begins to legislate what it should look like as a consequence of a sinful, fallen world. Never God's ideal. And the New Testament paints a picture that freedom is to be preferred. So there's a historical trajectory that we're talking about. A historical trajectory where we want to be on the right side of where the kingdom is moving. Not, quote, the right side of history as enlightenment humanism talks about, but on the right side of where God's movement in history is moving towards the new heavens and the new earth. John Stott, one of my favorite theologians, he says this, what is degrading and fundamentally destructive of a person's humanness is when one human being is forcibly owned by another and thus robbed of all freedom. Slaves have three defining characteristics. Their person is another's property so that they may be bought and sold. Their will is subject to another's authority, and their labor is obtained by another's coercion. It's John Stott. Slavery in the ancient world, just from the Old Testament in particular, I just want to focus on the Old Testament. You might know the story of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, and Pharaoh was oppressing them, and he said, "Oh, you have too much time. You must make bricks without straw." You just read the first part of the book of Exodus. And if you don't read that, look at the movie. Charlton Heston's movie does a great job. The Ten Commandments. It's not his movie, but he's the Moses of that movie. It depicts the oppression that they had under the thumb of Pharaoh in Egypt, the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 8. It says, you were redeemed out of the house of slavery. They were slaves. God's people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Slavery was allowed, but it was legislated. Never the preferred condition. I was looking at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 talks a lot about slavery, the middle of that chapter. And he's talking about, he's legislating rules for slaves and Israel and their slaves. And he always says, you may. He does not say you must. They didn't have to have slaves, but they were allowed to have slaves. He talks about ruthless treatment. Don't do that. Don't treat slaves ruthlessly. He talks even about the distinction between the fellow Israelite brother and the foreigner in that passage. And then Moses, through God, the whole passage of Leviticus 25 is in the context of the year of Jubilee, the Jubilee principle where freedom and liberation, that all the slaves were to be free, the debts were to be free, were to be paid. So again, even there, there's rules, there's legislation about how slavery was to work, but it was always in the context that it was not the preferred system of relationships for human beings. And there's always this idea that freedom and liberation and jubilee are God's ideal. But then in the New Testament, during Jesus' day and the apostles' lives, you know, in the Roman Empire, Stott says this, they were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants, farm laborers, but also as clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, and managers. Stott says it's believed that there were more than 50 million of them in the Roman Empire. One third of the inhabitants of Rome, according to Stott. And I've seen some say it was about one half. So at least one third to 35-40% maybe of the people of the Roman Empire were slaves. But look at the kinds of tasks that they did. Domestic servants, yes, farm laborers, workers in the field, clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, managers. How did one become a slave? Well, there were a variety of ways. A person could be born into slavery. Their parents were slaves. A parent could sell their children into slavery. Some became slaves by being kidnapped. We saw in chapter 1, verse 10, the prohibition against literally, it's a compound word, man-stealers, but ESV translated as enslavers. Some, they kidnap people. And Paul says, no, that kidnap, that's wrong. Some became slaves by being prisoners of war. Rather than kill the enemy, you would enslave them in that way. And some became slaves just to pay off debts. In fact, Leviticus 25, you can see some of that. To pay off debts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, during Paul's ministry, you might ask, what does the New Testament say about emancipation or abolition? Listen to 1 Corinthians 7 very carefully, starting at verse 20. And he's talking, now, 1 Corinthians 7, that's a marriage passage, right? He's talking about marriage, your marital state. But he uses an example. Listen to what he says. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And what he's saying there in context is if you're married, when you become a Christian, stay married. Don't think that, oh, I'm now a Christian. I don't have to say, my spouse is not a believer, so I can divorce my spouse since the Bible says don't be married to an unbeliever. Paul said, no. If you're married, if you're not married and you become a Christian, your spouse is not married, stay in the condition to which you were called. That's what he's saying. But he uses an example. Look at what he says. Were you a doulos? Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. In other words, don't think that now that I'm a Christian, I can run away. I can not be a slave anymore. He says, no. He says, were you a bondservant, a doulos? Don't be concerned about it. And then he says this for the next few verses. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Now, again, don't worry about the marriage. My point is simply this. Paul seems to indicate that you shouldn't rush to have your condition changed. But if you have the opportunity, that is to be preferred. That's a preferred condition, to be free, not be enslaved. The book of Philemon, very small book, powerful book. Read the book. Get a commentary when you read the book, because I remember when I first read it in the King James, I said, what is going on here? The book of Philemon, a careful study that will show that Paul very strongly encourages in some very subtle ways that Onesimus, the runaway slave, be received back by Philemon as a brother in Christ. He ran away, and now he came under Paul's ministry. Paul discipled him, and now Paul's sending him back. Receive him as your brother, not as a runaway slave who you're going to indict and kill because he ran away. In a very subtle, humorous, he uses a lot of puns in that book, Paul urges his friend Philemon to emancipate the slave. It's amazing. It's an amazing book. Hendrickson, the commentator, says this. Paul's way toward a solution commends itself by reason of its evident wisdom. It avoids extremes which would have resulted in much harm both to the slave and to his master, and would have reflected dishonor upon the cause of the Christian religion. So he advocated neither outright revolt by the slaves nor the continuation of the status quo. Did you hear that? He doesn't call for outright revolt, but he doesn't call for the status quo either. Instead, Hendrickson says, of recommending either of these, he aimed by the law of indirection to destroy the very essence of slavery with all its attendant evils. It's the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. We live in America, in the Western world. We're Americans. And in America, the notion of slavery is what some have called, it's the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. Some have called it America's original sin. We have a much different perspective about the word slavery than the biblical writers did. First, that's the first thing we have to understand. Many are seeking even to rewrite history, canceling out people who did very great exploits because they had slaves. You know, you're familiar with it. You should be familiar with what's going on. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, George Whitfield, the great evangelist. Some say that he was greater than Billy Graham. Jonathan Edwards, great theologian. Canceled by people in our culture today. Now, certainly the Western slave trade, race-based dehumanization, kidnapping people from one continent, the Middle Passage, where many died because it was so brutal, is horrible and to be condemned. And we should understand that that was a different degree of oppression than the kind of oppression that we see in Scripture. But secondly, we must be alert to the absolute arrogance of those who want to look back and point the finger at others. It was Jesus who said, take the log out of your own eye. Remember that? In Matthew chapter 7. It should not surprise us that a culture that has gone absolutely mad with the worship of, for instance, sexual deviancy and the killing of innocent babies should find it something horrible to demonize as something that's worse than those things. Cancel culture is very selective. Don't miss that. Oppression, racism, is not the unpardonable sin. We talked about that a little bit when we looked at the book of Jonah and talked about Jonah, who was clearly a racist. God worked with him. Okay, what we're seeing is that many who have embraced not biblical theology, but have embraced critical race theory, which is a philosophy that is driving cancel culture, are not thinking biblically. We need to think biblically about these things. The tragedy is that those who profess to be reading the Bible and living by the Bible created a system that was ungodly and dehumanizing. And we need to understand that. They ignored scripture that condemned the mistreatment of fellow human beings. They distorted scripture. They had the so-called curse of Ham in Genesis, a misunderstanding, a distortion of that passage, which made them think that people of color were less than human. To rationalize their treatment, we have to call that what it was. That was sin. That was evil. That was not of God. Distorting the principle of the unequal yoke to make it that we should not mix races. Horrible. We need to call it what it was. Make no mistake, though most of the nation has gone beyond these sinful ideas, there are still some people today who hold on to these prejudices of race. Some still hold on to that. And James 1 is still true. God shows no partiality. James chapter 2, verse 1. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. 1 Samuel 16, verse 8. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But you need to understand that many who don't know the Bible, but they quote the words of Martin Luther King, that we should judge one another not by the color of skin, but by the content of character. That sounds very good, doesn't it? That sounds very biblical, because it is. But be alert that the progressive cancel culture mindset doesn't believe that. Okay? Be alert to that. What are the applications for us today? What are the applications for us today in our contemporary context? Well, again, just looking at the verse, again, we're blessed to be in a nation where there is not the kind of slavery that was in the ancient world. Neither is it the kind of slavery that we had in our history 100 years ago, 150 years ago. We're blessed to be in that context. And so these verses, these principles in these verses that will help us in our work employment relationships. So we need to understand that. Do you have a job? Do you answer to a boss? Are you the boss? Do you have people under you? There's principles in these verses that we need to heed. Listen, again. Ephesians 6, 7 and 8. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Again, in Ephesians 6, it's a context of slavery. But again, same thing. There's some principles here that we serve the Lord, not man. Do you have a boss? You think you serve the boss? Well, you do, but you serve the Lord. The Lord, all authorities are given by God, right? That's what the scripture says in Romans 13. You know, and it's interesting when we thank God for our food, we say, because God, you provided food. How did that food get provided for you? Probably because you got a paycheck. Who gave you the paycheck? Well, your boss gave you the paycheck. Well, you don't pray to your boss, do you? You pray to God. You thank the boss, yeah, but you ultimately you thank God. Because you're serving not just your boss, you're serving the Lord. And you'll receive back from the Lord, whether you're free or. And see, the master also has to serve. He has a higher authority. I mean, again, Ephesians 6 and Colossians has a similar verse. Another verse I was thinking about is in the Gospel of Luke. This is John the Baptist's ministry. In Luke chapter 3, crowds are coming to John the Baptist saying, okay, he's talking about repentance of your sins and be baptized and the Messiah is coming. They said, what shall we do? And in Luke chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about two people who had jobs, tax collectors and soldiers. This is what he says. Tax collectors came to be baptized. He said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. What is John doing there? John is saying, love your neighbor. Love those around you. Love the one who works under you. Love the one. He's saying, we love our neighbor by doing justice to our neighbor, by practicing justice. Don't extort money. Don't threat. Don't give false accusations. Live a life of contentment. We serve the Lord, not just men. And that should shape our attitude towards what we do 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, or Saturday, depending on when you work. Some of you working, I've heard Warren talk about working double shift. It's hard to follow these principles when you got to work double shift and you're tired. That's what God calls us to. Many of you, again, we talked about it, widows, and elders, and slaves. And in each of these three sections, Paul has used an important word, and the word is honor. That word honor shows up in each of those three sections. We're to honor. One of the missing problems in theologically that's worked out is the theologians call it the imago Dei, the image of God. All human beings are created in the image of God and have dignity. We all have a double D. We have dignity and depravity. Just remember that. All human beings have dignity. All of us have depravity, from the highest to the lowest. Whether you're the richest person in the world and you have dignity and you have some depravity, don't forget it. Whether you're the lowest person in the totem pole, the homeless man, the prostitute on the streets, you have depravity. You also have some dignity. You're created by God not to live like that. That is sound, clear biblical theology. The problem is that we don't treat each other with human dignity. Again, I talked about the curse of Ham. It was to say that these people are not humans. We don't have to treat them with dignity because they aren't humans. They're less than humans. And again, we could talk about the theory of evolution and how that played into that, but I don't want to go there right now. I want to go somewhere else. A few years ago, I got a Christmas gift from my daughter. It was a book. I said, a book. I unwrapped it. And it was this book right here. You can't read it because I think it's backwards there. The book is called Disposable People. The jacket says this. Slavery is illegal throughout the world. Yet more than 27 million people are still trapped in one of history's oldest social institutions. Kevin Bales, who's the author of this, Kevin Bales' disturbing story of slavery reaches from brick kilns in Pakistan and brothels in Thailand to the offices of multinational corporations and beyond. The current slaves are not a long-term investment, as was true with older forms of slavery, explains Bales. Instead, they are cheap, require little care, and are disposable. So the name of this book is Disposable People, New Slavery in the Global Economy, by a guy named Kevin Bales. Slavery has had what we call residual impact upon Western world today. quickly run through some of these, because this is where we live when we, as we listen to people talking about our society. I believe that there's a lot of what some have called white guilt about slavery. Whites are, when they're awakened to the injustice of our history, they tend to overcompensate for sins of the past by feeling guilty for things that they maybe had no power to change. White guilt. We can talk about that. I won't go into it. Second, Black victimization, the feeling that we're victims, the feeling that we're lesser people, the feeling by others who view us as lesser and treat us as lesser people, the feeling by many Black people that feel we're lesser because we're treated that way. Black victimization. Third, Black rage. It's still a very big problem, folks. What would cause people to want to dishonor and eliminate police? Or to think that voting is a waste of time in our country? It is rage. Rage at a system. What would cause, even right now, this week I heard, what would cause vaccine hesitancy? Because we know our history. The feeling that, the paranoid feeling that everyone's stacked against you. Black rage is a real thing. I'm reading a book, my sister in Richmond, her pastor, wrote a book that she gave me to look at. It's called Black Suffering, Silent Pain, Hidden Hope. And it's by Pastor James Henry Harris, my sister, Baptist pastor. He, in the first chapter, he tells an incident, a couple incidents. Listen to this. There was a white man with mental issues who was naked. He was harassing people. So the cops were called. And there was a confrontation with the cops and this man. They called for backup. And eventually he was tased, handcuffed, and he ended up in the psych ward. And then there's a confrontation with a Black man who had mental issues. He was naked. He was harassing people. Cops were called for backup. He had a confrontation with cops, and he ends up dead. That's America to Black people. Black rage is not irrational. And apart from Christ, it's normal. It's a normal reaction. Apart from Christ, apart from things that, listening carefully to what this scripture is saying, we who are in Christ need to understand that. White guilt, Black victimization, Black rage. Fourth, white backlash to Black rage. Frustrations that people of color are getting breaks legally. Cries of reverse discrimination we hear. This is what's given rise to the cries of the far right that we're seeing in our country, this white nationalism movement that continue. This idea of take our country back. Who is the hour? And when is the back that you want to take us to? What did it look like? We need to ask ourselves those questions, folks. Fifth consequence of Western slavery is the frustrations of the rest of the melting pot. What am I talking about? Non-Black, non-white people are saying, well, where's my piece of the American pie? Latino people, the First Nations people, Asian Americans, immigrants from all over the world come here and they quickly see the messiness of race relationships in America because of slavery of centuries. And then and they say, well, I'm not sure where I fit in this big discussion, but please don't lump me with the African American people. But there's a confusion about race that those were not white, not Black. They want to know, where do we fit? What does it say for us? Where's our piece of the pie? And lastly, and probably I would say most importantly for us to hear, brothers and sisters, this is probably the most important and most sobering impact of the ongoing American racist conversation. People identify slavery with Christianity. Hope you understand that. Now, that may not make a lot of sense to you, but slavery is seen as part of the evil of Western culture, of white supremacy, of oppressive, homophobic, male-dominated, traditional society. So if we're to reject slavery, we must then reject the religion of the slave owners, Christianity. That's the kind of thinking that is there in our country. So when you share your faith with your friends and your family, make sure you understand what they're thinking about Jesus and those who follow Jesus. That's the context in which we're living, folks. In our training for evangelism, we better come up with some solid answers to that dilemma, because that's not going to get worse, not going to get better, apart from a great revival that would change our nation as we've had in the past. Listen, Philippians chapter 2, the great passage. Jesus came, he humbled himself, he took the form of a servant. That's the word doulos. That's our word, doulos, bondservant, doulos. Jesus took the form of a slave. John 8, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 1. To be a slave of Jesus is to know true freedom. And the reality is that everyone is either serving sin or serving Satan or serving Jesus. Sin and Satan or Jesus. There is no neutrality. There's no neutrality. Someone has said in the song, you got to serve somebody. Everybody's serving somebody. You're serving Satan or serving Jesus. The Old Testament is a great passage in Exodus chapter 21. Let me read it real quick as we come to a close here. Let me read here in Exodus 21. It's about, again, it's legislating slavery in Old Testament history, Old Testament Israel. And he talks about 6 years being freeing in the seventh year. But then he says this, Exodus 21, verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. So after 7 years he can go free. He says, no, I love my master. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So there was a way that you could become the master's slave forever, but you have a mark in your ear put there by the master to say, I'm a lifetime servant under this master, but that ear said, because I have a master who is not an evil master, a master that I've come to love and appreciate. Listen, folks, that's a picture of the gospel. That is a picture of the gospel. Jesus is our Lord and our Master. We come to him humbly. Why? Because he is a kind king. He's a loving leader. He's a benevolent dictator who alone is all powerful and who alone is the essence of goodness and kindness and grace. How on earth can a slave and master exist harmoniously as brothers? Only in Jesus. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, holy night, the slave becomes my brother. Let's pray. Well, this is a difficult passage to understand at first reading. Lord, we have to understand the context. And I pray that I've been faithful in explaining this in a way that makes sense, a way that encourages us to be your people in the context in which we live. Help us to be good workers, to be good bosses, if that's our context. Help us most of all to be sons and daughters of the benevolent Master Jesus, knowing that to know you is to know true freedom. I would pray, Lord, for anyone who wrestles, who fights against some of the things in your word, that they would see their answers that make sense. Bless us this day as we seek to serve you this week with joy, with skill. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's close with the doxology.